Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be back at Country Oaks. Arlene and I consider it a tremendous privilege to partner with you and to represent you in many ministries around the world. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, on arriving back in Antioch, Acts 14 tells us, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And we are thrilled to report and to encourage you by saying that God is doing wonderful things around the world. And even during the 12 or 13 years that we have partnered together and you've been praying for us and helping to fund our ministries around the world, we've seen a net growth just in Pioneers of 1,000 missionaries serving among least-reached peoples all around the world just in the last decade or so. Praise the Lord! And each one is writing a unique story. Each one is contributing a unique piece of God's incredible puzzle that he's masterminding for the Father's glory in eternity to come. I was just a few weeks ago in Egypt. And Egypt is a country in turmoil. As you've heard and seen on the news, the Muslim Brotherhood took over in Egypt for a period of time. Christians were persecuted severely. Many churches were burned or destroyed. And then there was a backlash to that. And I attended a conference, a missions conference, imagine, in Egypt, with about 600, mostly young people, with training as engineers and pharmacists and doctors and all kinds of things, and they're just begging to be involved in missions. And I thought to myself, it's amazing that in the midst of all this persecution, that God is touching hearts. And people with tears streaming down their cheeks are saying, how can I be involved? How can I go not only to my fellow Muslims here in Egypt, but to other countries that desperately need to know of Jesus' love for them? One Egyptian Christian said to me, actually two or three of them said, we believe, Steve, that maybe 95% of the Muslims in this country are in their hearts actually atheists or agnostics because they've had it up to here with Islam. They simply don't know that there is an alternative. And I encourage them that we do have the alternative. It's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So whether it's in Egypt or in the Philippines, or in parts of sub-Saharan Africa, all around the world, God is raising up a host of laborers in answer to the prayer that Jesus instructed his disciples to pray in Matthew 9:37 and other passages, to lift up your eyes, to pray ye the Lord of the harvest, because the harvest is white. One of my concerns or fears is that we, the church here in North America, will stumble in the race before we reach the finish line. We are in danger of losing our vision and our passion. May we finish the race well, corporately as well as individually. And I thought to myself, as I went to one of the churches in Egypt, there are some thriving churches in Egypt in the midst of all this persecution and opposition. One of them is called the Cave Church, and this is a church where an Egyptian Christian leader was moved by the Holy Spirit one day to go to the garbage collectors, and it turns out the garbage collectors in the huge city of Cairo with millions and millions of people are nominal Christians. They've kind of been oppressed, and they've been forced into the garbage collecting industry for the city, and they live in a certain part of the city, very kind of dirty and so forth. And he started a small Bible study. That started to grow. And then there were hundreds of people coming to Christ. And eventually they said, we need a bigger place to meet. So they began meeting under a big cliff. And then it wasn't big enough. So they started getting machinery and kind of carving out more space. And guess what? Today there's room for 20,000 believers to gather there every Sunday. And their little part of Cairo that used to be so run down and so filthy and so smelly has turned into quite an industry, and God is bringing blessing into the lives of those people because the gospel has come to them. And you don't hear about these things, do you, in the press and in the media? But I can assure you that Jesus Christ is fulfilling his age-old promise, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, this morning, I would like to draw our attention briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. The experience in Egypt reminded me that in the midst of great adversity, God's people are standing faithful. There's even a video you can search for it. You can Google it on YouTube. Of Egyptian Christians, a youth choir singing through the ruins of the church that they used to worship in that is now just smoking ruins. And they're praising God for the privilege of suffering for Him, and they're singing songs of forgiveness for their oppressors. And this is galvanizing the Muslim community in Egypt, and they're saying, wait a minute, how can people behave like that? And I think the Apostle Paul experienced and described the same reality 2,000 years ago of opportunity amid opposition. And I'll start here in verse 7, where Paul is explaining his delays to come and visit the Corinthian church and maybe getting in a little bit of hot water, and people are starting to say, Paul, you keep saying you're to come back and visit us again, but you keep delaying. Are you a man of your word? And so he writes to them and he says, I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I'll stay on here at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door, a huge door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many who oppose me. I think if I were to choose, this was one of the verses that the Lord gave to Arlene and me when we set off in 1986 to go serve among one of the largest unreached Muslim people groups in the world. One of our North Stars from the Scriptures. And I think it's one of the best descriptions of the reality of world missions even today. As the opposition seems to be growing so fierce. And if it was true then, how much more so now? Much of the experience of one who passionately pursues God's call, even if it's one of us sitting here, can be summed up in these two words, opportunity and opposition. Spiritually speaking, wherever you find one, you will invariably find the other. They're like two sides of a coin. I've been searching for a one-sided coin, and so far I haven't found one. Let me suggest this morning that in terms of being on fire for God and passionate about His great commission and about His purposes in the world and aligning your life and mine with His will, Father, Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come, if that is indeed the prayer of our hearts and not just words lightly spoken, then we will experience both open doors of opportunity that the Spirit of God will give us. And significant opposition. It was Edward Judson, son of Adoniram Judson, and if anyone can speak to adversity and the cost of the advance of the gospel, it would have been Adoniram Judson, suffering in the prisons of Burma as he translated the scriptures. Edward summed it up this way, suffering and success go together. If you're succeeding without suffering, it's because others before you have suffered. If you're suffering without succeeding, it is so that others after you may succeed. Maybe in God's economy, it's a matter of timing. I've often been intrigued by John chapter 4, verse 38, where Jesus makes this simple observation as the disciples are so excited about the Samaritan harvest. And what does he say? It's a subtle rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke, I think. And he says, others have done the hard work. And you are reaping the benefit of their labor. And I've often wondered, who were those others who had done the hard work? And it reminds me of the words of one of our single women missionaries in Afghanistan who, in a video sent back to her friends and supporters, said, I feel like my job is taking the stones out of the soil and chucking these rocks so that others can come and so that someday there will be a spiritual harvest, even here in the hard ground of Afghanistan. And she gave her life just a year or two later as she was gunned down by the Taliban after a medical mercy mission into the mountainous villages of Nuristan. And you know, just days before she was gunned down by this band of radicals coming out of the forest as they were about to get back into their vehicles and head back to Kabul, Just days before, in a remote village, after having hiked 17,000-foot mountain passes, snow-covered storms, to get to these places and treat their eye sicknesses and to share the love of Jesus, an old lady had taken off her boots, her shoes, seen all the blisters, washed her feet for her. This is an Afghan woman. And said, "Oh, how beautiful are your feet." Little knowing that she was quoting passages from Isaiah and Romans chapter 10. And I think to myself, "Oh, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." You know, some have likened day-to-day evangelism, for which we are all responsible, it's a little bit like pouring syrup on a pancake. You pour enough syrup and eventually it covers the surface of the pancake. But missions is a little bit like pouring syrup on a waffle. Have you ever had that experience? You have to keep working at it because it tends to get stuck in those little indentations. And sometimes you take your spoon or your fork and you try to spread the syrup out a little bit. Missions is a matter of crossing so many barriers and so many gulfs, the Grand Canyons that separate people from the gospel message of Jesus' love. Canyons of linguistics with around 2,800 languages that still don't have the scriptures. Canyons of distance geographically. Canyons of economic difference, social difference, worldview difference in some cases, especially the spiritual differences, the religious differences that separate us. So, what kinds of opportunities might Paul have been talking about? If you really want to know the background, you have to flip over to Acts chapter 19 to see what was happening in Acts. We will just ever so briefly touch on some of the things that were happening that might have been the background to these brief words of the Apostle Paul. So Paul, writing from Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, is writing from a key city. Ephesus is a key city. It's the most famous and populous city in Asia Minor today, modern-day Turkey. You could go into a lot of detail, but Ephesus was a cultural center with sports, all kinds of sports activities. They had a stadium there, a theater that could seat 25,000 people within a gorgeous view of the bay. Economically, they had a safe inland harbor. It was the intersection of major sea and land and trade routes. It was the capital city of a jewel province of the Roman Empire that had many other splendid cities. It ranked with Rome and with Corinth and with Antioch and Alexandria in the Roman world as one of the key cities of the Roman Empire. But religiously, it was the center of the worship of Artemis, and the temple of Artemis was one of the ancient wonders, the seven wonders of the ancient world. I've been to Ephesus with Arlene twice, and we've seen what remains of the ruins of the library and of the stadium and of the temple of Artemis. 400 feet long, 127 white marble columns, the image of Artemis inside in Paul's day. But guess what Paul found? Not only was it a geopolitically a strategic city, but he found a core group of 12 kind of immature believers, God seekers. And he started teaching them, and the Holy Spirit began to move with this small group of 12, and he taught in the synagogue for 3 months. And Acts chapter 19 describes a kind of evangelism and proclamation that probably very few of us have actually experienced before. For example, with words like boldly, arguing persuasively, he describes a full-throated, pull-no-punches, unapologetic, joy-filled, let the chips fall where they may, proclamation and defense of the gospel message. How long has it been since you argued persuasively? I don't mean arguing in a way that alienates people. But how long has it been since you made a case for the gospel with your neighbors and with your coworkers, persuasively saying, "You've got to consider the realities and the facts that have transformed my own life"? And that's what Paul was doing. So then they get kicked out. And then that doesn't mean they stop. It doesn't mean Paul moves on. No, it intensifies. It moves to a higher orbit of effectiveness. And for 2 years, daily, they had daily discussions. It was like an informal Bible school, but you didn't have to apply. You just had to believe in the Lord Jesus and show up. in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for a period of 2 years until we read verses like this, verse 11. Extraordinary miracles were happening. People were being healed of sicknesses and diseases. Verse 10, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the entire province of Asia in this incredibly rapid span of time heard the word of the Lord, and I'm amazed to be able to read something like that. In short, Paul recognized a huge God-given strategic opportunity for discipling and for church planting, for a church planting movement. And Acts 19:20 summarizes it with these words, "In this way the word of the Lord spread widely, and it grew in power." You can just feel the momentum building day after day, week after week, month after month, as thousands and then tens of thousands and then hundreds of thousands of people were talking about, what is this new teaching? Who is this Jesus? Did he really rise from the dead? Does this make a difference? What am I going to do about it? I call these great doors of opportunity, for short, GDOs. GDOs, great doors of opportunity. What are GDOs? GDOs are unique windows that God opens for us. Packed with potential. They're part of God's divine plan as He orchestrates our lives and opportunities. They are not of human doing. The stakes can be very high. Can you imagine how high the stakes were when God said to the people of Israel, okay, cross the Jordan, it's time to take the promised land. And they said, no, there's giants in the land, we're not going to do it. The stakes were high. The stakes were high when God said to Noah, build a big boat. And decades from now, you're going to be glad that you obeyed me. These are camouflaged passageways into new worlds of blessing and fruitfulness. It's a little bit like walking through the wardrobe into God's Narnia for you and your life. And maybe you've experienced some great doors of opportunity in your life in the past. And by faith, you've walked through those doors of opportunity and they've changed your life. They have altered the trajectory of your life for eternity. And you've seen God work in new and powerful ways. They can be generational and they can be individual. I've already mentioned Noah. Abraham's GDO, when he was called to go to a land that I will show you, he didn't even know where he was taking his family when he packed up his bags and set out, according to Hebrews chapter 11. How much more so later when God said, sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac. A great door of opportunity, yes, camouflaged. Joseph, interpret the dream, Pharaoh said. A great door of opportunity. Moses, returned to Egypt, where your name, where your face is still plastered on the posters as most wanted. Because I've got a mission for you in Egypt. Oh Lord, not me. Send someone else. But finally he went. And however reluctantly, it was his GDO. Joshua, be strong and courageous. Lead these people into the promised land. Esther, speak to the king. What if Esther had not spoken to the king? Brothers and sisters, as a disciple of Jesus Christ today, you and I have an awesome, awesome responsibility. Let us not take it lightly. Of all generations, you and I are entrusted with a greater variety of global opportunities than believers of the past ever dreamed of having. They could never have imagined. The disciples had no idea about the Maoris in New Zealand. The disciples had no idea about the Mongolians on the steppes of Siberia. They had no idea about the Incas and the Aztecs and the other populations of what we today call South America, Central America, the 400 tribes of the U.S. today, almost all of which, by the way, are still unreached today. I've spoken to people who've been experts in reaching out to the First Nations of the U.S. who've told me there is not one thriving church movement among the First Nations in America today. Some believers, yes. Church planting movements, no. How that grieves us. When there are 300,000 churches here in this country, that there aren't more thriving churches among the Indian populations who occupied this land for who knows how many centuries before our forefathers, many of us, arrived. So what are our GDOs? Jesus said in Matthew 13:17, "For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but they did not see it. To hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." And I'm here to remind us today that if it was true then, it's even truer today. We have the benefit of knowing so much of redemptive history and the fact that God promised Abraham 4,000 years ago the theme of the Bible, "I will glorify myself by blessing all nations on earth through Jesus Christ, your seed. I will make you a blessing to all the families of the earth." And then that theme is traced through all the pages of Scripture up until today. We have unprecedented understanding of the biblical mandate and the unfinished task. You and I know that there are about 6,800 estimated unreached people groups still in the world today, out of the 16,000 or so different cultures that are on the face of the earth. Can you imagine that 1,100 of them, 1,100 of them have still not been engaged? These are with populations of over 50,000 people, have still not been engaged with a church planting team. In Sumatra, a big cluster of unreached people groups. In North India, in Chad, about 80 unreached people groups, about 40 or 50 unreached people groups in the Caucasus region. 20 Arab nations, hundreds of millions of people, most of whom have not had an opportunity to hear the gospel. Secondly, I would say we have unprecedented access to the unreached. We don't have to get on a ship like my parents did back in 1962 to go to the tribes of New Guinea. They're living right in our communities. 70,000 Saudi students in our universities here in the U.S. on full scholarships today. How many of the 70,000 fully scholarshiped Saudi students going back to be future leaders of their country will ever be invited into the home of a believing family of Christ followers? How many will go back saying, "You know what, when I was in America, the most amazing thing that happened was I was exposed to the true believers, true Christians, and not the myth promulgated in Hollywood"? 150,000 of China's future leaders are studying in our universities across this land today. The little zip code of Flushing Meadows, New York, has 240 nationalities living in it, in one zip code. 55%, I heard recently, of the population of Dallas-Fort Worth area are residents, are immigrants, or children of immigrants, for whom English is likely not a first language. One day I was getting my hair cut, and I had engaged in a spiritual conversation with the girl who was cutting my hair. Found out her name was Galia. And I asked a few questions and found out she's a Tatar. She's from the first or second largest Muslim unreached people group in Europe, from Russia. And here she is right in Orlando cutting my hair. What an opportunity. I didn't have to travel to Russia. 200 million people today live in countries to which they have not been native born. 1 million mainland Chinese now live in Africa. There are 100,000 Han Chinese working in Zimbabwe today. What an opportunity for the Zimbabwean churches. I heard of a factory in Jordan where there were 3,000 Chinese kind of imported in Jordan to help them jumpstart their garment industry. And about 300 of those Chinese happened to be believers, and they started reaching out to their Muslim neighbors. And I thought, what an amazing era in which we live, where Chinese Christians are reaching out. As Westerners might be forced out the front door, God is bringing in others through the back door to accomplish his purposes. More than 3 million African Christians in Europe. The largest Baptist church in England is no longer Charles Spurgeon's 5,000-seat Metropolitan Tabernacle, but it's a church composed of African immigrants. And we have unprecedented opportunity to integrate our vocational skills and our gifting with the Great Commission. And I want to encourage more and more people to consider the possibility of getting jobs, teaching jobs, jobs in the health sector, jobs as engineers, jobs as pilots in the least reached nations of the world. I remember hearing a humorous story where one pioneer's worker had, early in his life, he decided he wanted to be a pilot and he wanted to be involved among least reached peoples at the same time, and he wasn't going to compromise between the two. So he got his training and he flew for an American airline for a few years, got qualified, and then he applied to a major airline in the Middle East. I won't name which one. And he went over there, and he was getting some special training to fly the double-decker Airbus. I think it's the A380, the big one. And after a couple of days, he thought, this guy training me is awfully nice. And it came out within a week or two that they were both with Pioneers. The guy training him was coming in through a merger of another agency into Pioneers. And here they found that they were co-workers in the gospel. And they get to spend 3 or 4 days in the cockpit with some people from one of the most unreached ethnic groups on the face of the earth. Life on life, sharing. And then they get to spend the other 3 or 4 days each week involved in a multinational church in one of these very difficult to access countries, leading people to Christ from all over the world who come to work in those places. So I'm telling you, missions has changed so much. Sandra alluded to my wife's story earlier. And here Arlene was wondering among 35 million Sundanese Muslim people, not the Sudanese of the Sudan. Now there's more Sundanese working in Java or living in Java than there are Sudanese in the Sudan, thousands of miles away. And she was praying, Lord, who am I among so many? What can I do? What's my contribution? And she made a little trip out into the village and met a family, and she encountered a young lady who had been discarded by her husband and had fled to the city trying to find work. And in the meantime, her husband, who had divorced her because his first wife found out that he had married a second wife, she was already expecting. She came to Arlene and said, Arlene, do you have any work for me? Arlene said, no, but let's stay in touch. One day they were together, and Arlene opened up a care package from the U.S., and out came 2 or 3 quilts lovingly stitched by a group of praying elderly women in North Carolina. And Dewey said to my wife, oh, these are so beautiful. Tell me about them. Arlene shared the story of quilting, the heritage we have here in this country and other countries. And Dewey said, can you teach me to make one? And Arlene kind of gulped and said, well, I've never made one myself, but I like to sew, so let's learn together. And make a long story short, she went back and started sharing this skill with villagers. They started coming into our house. About 40 people started working in our house, learning how to sew. And then one guy sewed all night long. He asked Arlene for permission to sew all night. Next morning, when all the workers, the other people showed up, his quilt was so big, it was the size of 2 king-size quilts. Everybody laughed and said, Dadong, why did you make such a big quilt? And he said, well, Arlene taught me how to start, but she never taught me how to stop. And the Holy Spirit leveraged this whole thing and Arlene's willingness to be available into an industry that eventually employed 400 people. The Jesus film was translated. A Sundanese language magazine was produced. People started coming to the Lord, and they also had a ways to make a living. And all of a sudden, these little pockets of Christians in isolated Muslim village were becoming a blessing to their Muslim neighbors. And the Muslim said, boy, if we had a means of employment, we would never be sharing it with you. How come you're sharing your skills with us? A great door of opportunity. Arlene recognized and walked through her GDO. Now, I don't know if the young people are coming back in anytime soon here, but it's not going to be but a few more minutes before we roll this video that is going to be the highlight of our time together. So just a heads up on that. I want to tell you another quick story. A friend named Becky Wilson tried out 2 times, maybe 3 times, for the Wheaton College Choir when she was a student there. She got turned down. Dejected, she thought to herself, I'm not going to sing anymore. She and her husband came and joined our team working among this Muslim people group. Because she had a good ear and because she was musical, she learned not only the Indonesian language rapidly, but she also learned the Sundanese language. She became so good that one of her neighbors said, hey, would you be willing to sing in our language for my daughter's wedding? And she gulped and thought, well, this is a very complex language, and the music is even more complex. Virtually no foreigners have ever tried to master this music. But she said yes, like Esther. Yes, I'll speak to the king. And so she sang at the wedding, and everybody was so impressed. And guess who was there? The mayor. And the mayor wasn't going to be outdone by this, whoever this person was. And he went up to Becky and he said, would you mind singing at my son's wedding? It's coming up in a few weeks. Becky paused and said, yes, I'll do that. So she sang to an even larger crowd at the mayor's son's wedding. And guess who happened to be at the mayor's son's wedding? The governor. The governor said, Becky, would you sing at my daughter's wedding coming up in a few months? Becky said, well, okay. And guess what happened after she sang at the governor's daughter's wedding? The national television station was there. And they said, would you go on national television? Long story short, she made album after album. She became more famous than Michael Jackson. You could... That dates the story a little bit. That's when we were first getting started back there. But people would come up to me in isolated villages and mountain valleys and say, do you know Becky Wilson? And I would say, yes, I know Becky Wilson. And they would say, they would call her husband, Bruce, Mr. Becky. And Becky had the opportunity. Becky had the opportunity to be a testimony on a scale that she would never have imagined because she walked through her GDO. She didn't say no, as frightened or as timid or as nervous as she might have been when the governor said, would you sing at my daughter's wedding? Or to be on national television. And to this day, if you go back to West Java 20 years later, whatever it is, she's still famous. And she's still known as a solid believer who gave a testimony of Jesus whenever she had the opportunity. Brothers and sisters, we are not going to have time for the other half of my message from Acts chapter 19, and that is the opposition. And believe me, I could unpack that other side of the coin. But guess what? Ironically, with all the rioting that was going on in Ephesus, all the people who were opposing, lives being threatened as the gospel was being proclaimed, guess what? The gospel went forward even more powerfully. All of the opposition actually got leveraged into becoming a megaphone for the gospel so that eventually that whole province of Asia in a short space of time. What can you accomplish in 2 years? Can you imagine evangelizing California in the space of 2 years? Let us not underestimate the power of what we're reading about in these words in the early church. As people were faithful, they aligned their lives with God's Great Commission purposes, and they pulled no punches in their gracious but persuasive proclamation of the gospel message. Well, it was back in 1962 that my parents took me on my first mission trip. And in those days, we traveled by ship a lot of times, and we went out to a place called New Guinea. And a few of the missionaries who had preceded us said, hey, we've just heard about this Sahwe people group, not up here in the cool highlands, but down in the southern malarial-infested swamps. We don't know much about them. They live in tree houses. They're probably cannibals, maybe headhunters. Come to find out later, they were both. Most tribes practiced one or the other or neither. The Sahwe practiced both. And when my parents carried me in, they paddled all day by dugout canoe. Dad stood up, carrying me in his arms. Mom followed, made their way up through the mud. A host of 200 Sahwe warriors, fully armed, closed in around us. My parents didn't know that if a father carried his baby in his arms with no weapons, it was a sign he was coming in peace. My parents, my dad from Canada, my mother from Oklahoma, from the plains of Oklahoma, after they got married, sensed God's call to go to the primitive tribes, the areas that had no exposure to the gospel. They walked through their GDO, their great door of opportunity. They even were so brave, so foolhardy, some might say, as to carry their little baby boy in. And guess what? They owe me something. I may have saved their lives in the process. I keep reminding my dad about that. And then that's the beginning of the unfolding of a very dramatic story where when Dad learned the language well enough to begin explaining the gospel to the Sahwe, guess what? They thought Judas was the hero of the gospel story. Because the Sahwe, he found out, were a people who idealized treachery. And one of the warriors sitting in the back through the smoke of the fireplaces said, tell us more about Judas. And my dad said, wait a minute, you mean Jesus? He said, no, Judas, he's a super Sahwe. Dad said, what do you mean he's a super Sahwe? He's like us. He betrays people to death. I would love to promise my daughter in marriage to a man like Judas. And my parents realized they had a cross-cultural communication problem on their hands. And then one day, as Dad was telling these people, because battles were breaking out among the villages that had moved in around us, people were being killed, and Dad was... getting accustomed to going out and breaking bows and arrows and grabbing spears out of people's hands. I remember one battle I watched where four people were killed just in the space of half an hour. Finally, Dad said, "You have to make peace or we're going to have to move to another area." And he wondered how a treachery-loving people could ever convince their enemies they were serious about making peace. How do you make peace? They say, "Oh, you're just fattening us up for friendship, for a future slaughter." So one day he was studying the language with his friend Adi, his language helper, and he heard a terrible commotion and noise, and he thought, "Oh no, I'm going to have to go out and break up another battle." This time he saw a very different sight, a father running, tears just flowing down his cheeks. He gave his little newborn baby boy, their only child. The mother had thrown herself in the mud, and she was wailing and crying out, "Why does it have to be us? Other people have more children." And he turned that baby over to the enemy, and my dad turned to Adi and said, "What's happening?" And Adi said, "You've been telling us we have to make peace." "Well, essentially what you're saying is we have to give a peace child to our enemy. Are they going to hurt that baby boy?" "No, because the peace will only last as long as that child lives. If he falls out of a treehouse and dies, if he gets eaten by a crocodile in the river, if he gets bit by a death adder and dies half an hour later, then all bets are off. Warfare can resume without notice." My dad went back into our little 20 by 20 house and said to Mom, described what he had just seen, and Mom paused for a moment and then just said, "Don, do you realize you've just told me the gospel story? A father loving his enemies so much that he actually went to the extreme of giving his one and only son to his enemies to establish peace. Why, that is the gospel. Peace lasting as long as that child lives. Doesn't Hebrews say he ever lives to make intercession for us?" And it was the beginnings of the breakthrough among the Sawi people. We lived there for about 14 years. I grew up there speaking Sawi better than I spoke English, at least for the first few years until I started going off to boarding school. My brothers and my sister were born there. And about 2 years ago, my dad and I were together and something came into my mind and I said, "Dad..." Oh, this is about 3 years ago. I said, "Next year, isn't that going to be the 50th anniversary of when you and Mom carrying me arrived among the Sawi, the 50th anniversary of the arrival of the gospel? What if we plan a trip? And what if Shannon and Paul, my two brothers and I, who today are still serving in Indonesia in diverse ministries, but not in the Sawi area, and my father and I, what if the four of us go back and we visit and we see if the church is still there? We see if how God might have been moving or what good news or disappointing news, and let's try to have a little reunion and see what the fruit of that investment of 12 or 14 years among the Sawi was like." Just a little bit of phone contact with one Sawi church elder who had come out to a town where they had some phone reception. The Sawi still live in a very isolated place. And so I left Orlando one day and joined my brothers and my dad, and this is the story which you're about to behold. And I believe it will remind you that God is a great God. And we are serving a marvelous Savior. So let's roll the tape. And thank you so much for the opportunity to be together here today.